I thought it might be helpful to give a brief introduction to the book of Numbers, which I'm going to be preaching from over the next 3 weeks. You should have one of these white handouts inside the service sheet, which has got some introductory notes on one side and notes for today's sermon on the other. So if at this point you'd like to look at the side which says Numbers Introduction at the top. I think the first thing to say is that Numbers has lots of numbers in it, but it's not all numbers. Many of the numbers are from censuses, a subject I'm sure is close to our hearts at this time. But there's also law and perhaps a surprising amount of historical narrative. On the surface, the book may seem to be a strange mix of these laws, lists, and narrative. But dig deeper, and I think it's possible to see real purpose in the way these different elements are included and arranged. In the Hebrew Bible, the title of the book, Bamidbar, means in the wilderness. It's a book about God's people in the wilderness years between the exodus from Egypt and entry into the promised land. So Numbers is the fourth of the five books of the law at the beginning of the Old Testament. Now, I've put in the notes a little diagram there that I nicked, but I think it shows the structure of the book in a helpful way. You can see it put as sort of three pillars of law-giving at three different locations, with two relatively short sections of actual travels between, taking us from Sinai, Mount Sinai, to Kadesh, to the plains of Moab. Now, those law-giving sessions aren't exclusively law, but they include a lot of law and instructions that God gave to his people. So that first pillar at Mount Sinai actually begins back in Exodus, Exodus 19, and it covers the whole of Leviticus and takes us into chapter 10 of Numbers. So Numbers continues the story from Exodus and takes us to the borders of the Promised Land, at the plains of Moab. And the narrative in the Bible resumes in the book of Joshua as Joshua leads the people into that land. But Numbers is sandwiched in the Bible between two books that are almost exclusively law, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy means second law, and it's largely Moses restating the law to a new generation on the plains of Moab, where the book of Numbers ends. It's a new generation because the Sinai generation has died out, and we shall see why that happens in chapters 13 and 14 that we're focusing on today. Why God's people had to spend 40 years in the wilderness on a journey that should just have been a matter of months. And in the notes, I've also tried to show how Numbers pans out sort of time-wise relative to the time of the Exodus. So most of what happens is in the second or the 40th year of that period, with just one incident in the middle years that we'll look at next week. Now, why should we be interested in this old book? Well, Numbers speaks of a redeemed people, redeemed from slavery in Egypt. Now, if you have come to faith in Christ, you've become part of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, as we say in the Creed. That is, you are part of God's redeemed people under the new covenant. And Numbers speaks of a redeemed people who've not yet entered their promised land. Now, we too haven't yet entered our promised land. That is the new heavens and the new earth which await Jesus' return. So as we see the people of Israel journeying through trial and blessing, there will be lessons for us to learn. In fact, the New Testament tells us explicitly that this book of Numbers was written for our benefit. In the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul refers to several of the incidents from this book. And in verse 11, he writes, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." Warnings for us. Now, I've become very skeptical about motorway warning signs in recent years. You know, you're driving along the M4 and up comes a sign, debris in road ahead and a 50 limit. You drive on and the next sign says the same thing, and the next, but no sign of any debris. Then you begin to think, hang on, if this debris is still ahead, why were they warning me to slow down a mile and a half back? And eventually, after another mile, The signs stop, or if you're lucky, there's a road clear sign, but not a hint of any debris. So I have to admit, I generally ignore that warning. However, if I'm on a country road and I see a warning sign for a sharp bend, then I kind of think, well, there probably is a sharp bend ahead. So I do slow down. Well, I think if we get a warning from God, that's surely a sharp bend warning, and we would be foolish to ignore it. And it's not just the Old Testament that gives us warnings. Jesus gave lots of warnings too in his teaching, didn't he? Well, I'm by no means attempting to cover the whole book in this series. I shall largely be ignoring the laws and the lists. But the narrative is hopefully more accessible to us. So we're going to dip in at some of the key events, which seems to be how the New Testament writers use this book. And my prayer is that we will hear and heed the warnings that we will see.
The reading today can be found on page 149 of your Pew Bibles, from the book of Numbers, starting at chapter 13. That's page 149 of your Pew Bibles, starting at chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to you, to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So, at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. And we're going to turn over now and continue from verse 26, which is over the page under the subheading Report on the Exploration. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explore devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there." The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. "We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night, all the peoples of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert.' Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb, who has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea."
Well, do keep those pages open, and let's pray. Father God, we just pray now that you will apply your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may never have felt like a grasshopper amongst giants, like the Israelites confronted with the Anakites in our story, but I wonder if there is an obstacle you're facing at the moment that just seems too big to overcome. Maybe it's a health issue that you know needs addressing, but you can't face the trauma of diagnosis and treatment. Or it's a decision about an unhelpful relationship you've got into and you know you ought to end. Or maybe it's a particular besetting sin that troubles you but you feel too weak to tackle. Or maybe it's an obstacle to starting out on the Christian life. You've been attracted by what you've learnt about Jesus, but the thought of explaining to your friends that you've become a Christian and the impact of the things you feel you'd have to give up just seems like too much. Or maybe you've been a Christian for many years and are finding it's just getting harder. Life just seems to be one great obstacle getting in the way of your relationship with God. Well, I pray that by looking at these two chapters from Numbers, we'll find real help in facing up to our obstacles, because going God's way is hard. The obstacles are real and big. But I hope we'll see more clearly how to exercise faith so that we enjoy the blessing of working to God's plan and purposes whilst being warned by the disaster and misery we can expect if we fail to exercise faith. Well, I've got three headings, and they're on the handout. If you've turned it over to the other side, you'll see them there. Firstly, then, God's faithfulness. The promised land is as promised. See, we joined the people of Israel on the border of Canaan, the promised land. It's over 600 years since this land was first promised to Abraham for his descendants. Alongside the promise of the land, the Lord had promised that he'd make Abraham a great nation. And Numbers begins with a census of that nation. It was a military census counting those able to go to war, ready for the invasion. And there were 603,550 of them. Now, for much of their history, They've been living in a land that was not their own, but God has now brought them out from the harsh slavery in Egypt to the edge of the land that is to be theirs. So it's an exciting, pivotal moment in the history of this great, great nation. How will it work out? Chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites." Exploration in hostile territory, otherwise known as spying. Well, fortunately, William Hague was not involved in planning this one. But it did involve the whole nation with a leader from each tribe. And we can see the purpose of this spying mission there in verse 17 and following. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." See, Moses needs reliable information to plan his invasion campaign, and he wants the people to be convinced that it is a land worth taking, that it lives up to its promise. So the spies spent 40 days exploring this land before reporting back. And look how they describe it in verse 27. "It does flow with milk and honey." But they didn't come back with plastic bottles and sticky fingers. Their evidence was the huge grapes and pomegranates and figs they've collected. You see, flowing with milk and honey was how the Lord described the promised land when he first called Moses to rescue his people from Egypt. By Numbers 13, the phrase had already acquired proverbial status. So when the spies describe the land this way, they're saying, yes, it lives up to all that God has promised. God is faithful to his promise. Now, we haven't yet seen our promised land that awaits Jesus' return. Do we need to send spies to check it out? Well, no, because in Jesus we have an inside agent with intimate knowledge of God's kingdom. Jesus knows what it is like because he came from there, and he tells us it's a place where those who mourn are comforted, where those hungry for righteousness will be filled, where the merciful will be shown mercy, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. To pick up on just a few of the things Jesus said in one of his sermons. So let's remind ourselves of God's faithfulness. Our promised land is as promised. It's worth persevering in order that we might obtain that promise. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's remember the joy set before us of being with Jesus in glory in his kingdom. God is faithful. The promised land is as promised. Secondly, then, the people's faithlessness, controlled by fear rather than faith. It's all sounding great when the spies report back in verse 27, but then a cautionary note is struck in verse 28. "But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there." Taking this land is going to be a huge challenge. And humanly speaking, it's difficult to see how it could be achieved. The people are clearly disturbed by the report, because if you look at verse 13, you see Caleb has to silence them in order to gain a hearing. Caleb is a man of visionary and courageous faith. "We should go up and take the land," he says. He sees it as the duty of God's people to walk in God's ways, to obey his commands and trust his promises. No doubt Caleb remembers how under the Lord's leadership they just walked out from under the noses of Pharaoh with the might of his chariots, with not a weapon in their hands. With the Lord on his side, Caleb fears no enemy. But, verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size." See, the other spies now reveal their true position. And their previously objective observation about the goodness of the land is recast with exaggeration. Rather than the land providing all they need to eat, the land would eat them, they say. And all the people of the land have now turned into giants, it seems. The Anakites have become an insurmountable obstacle in the minds of these tribal leaders. And what a miserable response to this miserable leadership we see at the beginning of chapter 14. Let's look in verse 2. "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Here they are on the verge of the land flowing with milk and honey, and they want to put back the clock. They want God to undo all his mighty works of the Exodus, and they want to go back to that humiliating, back-breaking slavery they endured for generations in Egypt. Well, Caleb is now joined by Joshua as they make a final appeal to the people there in verse 7, reminding them how good is this land that the Lord has promised to lead them into. They warn that saying no is rebelling against him. They challenge the people to look not at the greatness of the obstacles, but at the greatness of the Lord. Verse 9. "Do not rebel against the Lord. Do not be afraid of the people of the land. We will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us." But fear of men wins over fear of the Lord. And rather than be led by these two men of faith, the people just want Joshua and Caleb dead. We see in verse 10. See, when the obstacles seem too big, tragically, they're not even prepared to try. But notice how fear wins this controlling power over faith. It's only by their creating and believing lies about their past, present, and future. The lie of the past was that life was better in Egypt. Truth was that they were cruelly oppressed slaves who were desperate for deliverance. The lie of the present was that they had insufficient resources to take the land. The truth was that the Lord was with them. The lie of the future was that the men would just get annihilated and the women and children be enslaved. The truth was that God had promised to give them the land and crush their enemies. So if you're facing a seemingly insurmountable obstacle at the moment, it might be helpful to think whether there are any lies you've created to sustain you in your inaction. Like, "Well, I can't live without that relationship." When the truth is that you lived many years without the relationship before you got into it. Or the lie, "That sin has got such a tight grip on me." When the truth is that it is you that is holding firmly onto that sin. Will we trust that God is with us in the present in tackling these obstacles and will lead us into blessing afterwards? But I think there's another important lesson for us in seeing how faith or lack of it can affect us corporately and the implications for the work of the gospel. And it's not just a responsibility of leaders. See, if fear can be infectious, so can faith. Imagine how different the story of Numbers 14 could have been if some of the people had exercised faith like Caleb and Joshua did, talking out the excitement of actually possessing this land and reminding their neighbours how wonderfully God had led them so far. As you may know, we've started to think about planting a new church on the Arborfield Garrison estate when it is redeveloped. Now imagine a few years down track, our church here has attracted two or three families from such an estate, but they're rather sporadic attenders. So the church council decides it's time to investigate the feasibility of a church plant. A working party is set up, but when it reports back, only one member is keen for the plant to go ahead. A number of objections. We've done a sample door-to-door survey and shown that very few have any current commitment to a church. But no one expressed any interest in finding out more about the Christian faith. Then the community hall, which was the obvious place in which to meet, well, that's only available until 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings. And then they find that a significant proportion of the estate were from a Muslim background and might see a new church as a threat. While the one keen member points out the number of people on the estate who need to hear the gospel and reminds the church how we've been praying for such a gospel opportunity. So how would you respond hearing that report back? Well, if that church plant were going to result in Christian families maturing in Christ on every road in that estate, wouldn't it be wonderful to have said yes to the project and to have got stuck into it ourselves in prayer or even as a founder member of the new congregation? Wouldn't it be miserable if that could have been the outcome, but we said no, and the no's won the day, so it didn't happen? Well, of course, we can't assume that our projects will prosper, even if they have gospel intent. But do you see that we have this power either to crush or to encourage a potential gospel work by our response? It may initially be a lone voice putting forward God's will for us, and we need to be discerning and prayerful in our response, examining our hearts to see whether our reluctance is just disobedience. We may not be a Caleb, but we could be a Caleb supporter, controlled by faith rather than fear. Well, let's move on to my third point, God's judgment, exclusion from the promise and promise deferred. In chapter 14, verse 10, the Lord appears in his glory. It's a big crisis point in the story. And the rest of chapter 14 spells out his judgment on these rebels. And it's an astonishing dialogue between Moses and the Lord. Astonishing because we see an angry God about to pour out his wrath on his people and wipe them out, and only prevented from doing so by the intervention of his servant Moses in intercessory prayer. Now, it'd be a tragedy if we saw this incident as reinforcing the caricature of the God of the Old Testament as a fiery, capricious God, unable to control his emotions. But what it does show is something of the mystery of how the Lord involves us in prayer to bring about his purposes. The point is that the Lord is entirely righteous and justified in wiping out his people who have so horrendously disobeyed him and shown such shocking ingratitude. And it's become habitual behavior. The Lord says it's happened 10 times, verse 22. Yet even at this 10th time, the threatened annihilation doesn't just happen as it could, but instead the Lord talks to Moses about what his holiness demands in the situation. And it's really a test for Moses, and on a couple of fronts. Test one is spelled out in verses 13 and 16 there. You see, Moses could have gone for accepting the Lord's proposal in verse 12. Let me just remind you of that. I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. Now, what a great honor it would have been for Moses to become the father of a new nation. He could have become the new Abraham. But Moses shows he's much more concerned about God's honor than his own. Concerned about what the other nations will think of God if he now destroys his people. Well, what a humble man Moses is. I wonder whether we are as keen to put God's honour before our own. And test two comes in verses 17 to 19. You see, Moses could have said, in response to the Lord, "Yes, you're right, Lord. I'm as fed up with these people as you are. Go for it. Strike them down." And I guess that's how we naturally think too. But Moses remembers how different the Lord God is from us. He is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Verse 18. He's merciful as well as just. Moses knows that the Lord must be true to his whole character. So he pleads with the Lord to forgive his people. And in his great mercy, the Lord does forgive, as we see in verse 20. But do you see what a power there is in intercessory prayer? We have the same access into God's presence as Moses had. In fact, we have better access because Jesus has gone before us, bearing our sin, and lives in God's presence, interceding for us. We too can plead with the Lord to act according to his honour and his mercy. At our prayer meeting this last week, we were hearing about some obstacles threatening the Jesus Live project that's coming up in our schools this summer. Well, we can call on God to act to honour his name by removing those obstacles. Now, we need to recognise that our view of things is limited, and sometimes God is honoured more through obstacles staying. But can you see how God's honour is a right basis on which to pray? But also we can plead with the Lord on the basis of his mercy, praying for our friend or brother or daughter or dad to come to trust in Jesus, even though they've rejected God time and time again in the past. Remember that our God is abounding in love and mercy. So claim that in prayer. Well, the Lord does forgive, but verse 21 begins with that ominous nevertheless. There are serious consequences to be faced, not least because the people are still rebellious. Their forgiveness is not the complete forgiveness that would accompany a genuine turning back to the Lord. Let's pick up God's words of judgment in chapter 14, verse 29. He says, "In this desert your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb son of Jephunneh and Joshua son of Nun. As for your children that you said will be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you." Harsh words, aren't they? See, forgiveness without repentance is only judgment deferred. The whole adult generation, apart from Caleb and Joshua, are excluded from the promise, destined to spend the rest of their days in this wilderness, never entering into the blessings that God had for them in the land flowing with milk and honey. And for their children, who should have spent the whole of their adult lives in that land of blessing, the promise is deferred for another 40 years. And in fact, the 10 spies who encouraged the people to rebel against God, they face immediate judgment. Look at verse 36. "Those men sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about him. These men, responsible for spreading the bad report, were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord." As Moses said in verse 18, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So if you know you are rebelling against God, if you've never come to repent of that rebellion and put your trust in Jesus, then heed the warning. Judgment will come. Don't assume that he will show mercy when you have ignored the means of grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Psalm 95 refers to some of these incidents in Numbers, and it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did then. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, Hebrews also picks up on this rebellion as the writer compares how much greater is Jesus the Son over Moses the servant. If we are shocked by the miserable response of the people of Israel under the leadership of Moses as they are on the verge of the promised land, how much worse to reject God's offer of eternal life, our promised land that is available to us through Jesus Christ today. Let's look at these words that I've printed on the handout. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. So will the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ be of any value to you? Or will you just go back to your old ways, back to your Egypt? The gospel is only of value if you respond in faith by entrusting your life to Jesus. But faith isn't just for starting out on God's way. We need to exercise faith as we encounter each new obstacle along the way. And those obstacles can seem huge, like the Anakites. God's way involves confronting our fear, and faith in God is the only way to overcome that fear. Lack of faith is not neutral, it's rebellion against God. Rebellion has consequences for us, our family, our community, and ultimately for God's purposes. Of course, God is sovereign even over our rebellion, and his purposes are never thwarted, just as we know that the Lord did eventually bring his people into the promised land of Canaan. But if we opt out of his purposes, then we miss out on the privilege of being involved in the only work that is of eternal value. We miss out on bringing him honour and glory. It's amazing that he chooses people like us to fulfil his purposes. So will you be either a Caleb or a Caleb supporter, trusting in the Lord for whom no obstacle is too big? Let's not be those who say, it's too hard, the obstacles are too big. But rather, let's be those who say, Lord, if it's your will, I want to be involved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what we've seen here of the seriousness of your warnings, but also the wonder of your blessings when we respond in faith. Help us to be those who will say yes to Jesus today. Amen.